Paul, as we have seen, is giving thanks in this chapter for these believers. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. Paul had much to give thanks to the Lord for. There is a great deal to give thanks for in the life and the experience of every Christian. You see how he makes this a universal statement in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all. There wasn't one in Thessalonica, but Paul felt an obligation to give thanks to God for. Did it mean they all were perfect? Did it mean they all were wonderful Christians? No. But regardless of the various personalities and the different characters that were there, every one of them was a reason to thank God. Every instance of salvation is a reason to praise the Lord. We may not always see eye to eye with every Christian. We may not always be able to get on with every Christian. But there's always a reason to give thanks to the Lord, where there is a genuine work of grace. Now, last time we particularly concentrated on the words of verse 4, seeing that Paul traces the reasons for his thanksgiving back to the decree of election and how we may know that we are the elect of God. Here, therefore, is a very special kind of joy and praise and thanksgiving, because it springs out of a recognition of what God has done. There is a focusing upon the work of God and His grace in salvation. A recognition indeed that salvation is of the Lord. Exclusively, entirely, completely of the Lord. It's His work from start to finish. Salvation is of the Lord. And as Paul recognizes the working of divine, sovereign love in the lives of these believers, God loved them, elected them, saved them, brought them into the family of God. As he knows these things, he rejoices and he gives thanks. These are matters that we must know. As Peter put it, we are to make our calling and our election sure. Because when we're sure of it, we can sing, we can pray, we can praise the Lord with the thanksgiving that Paul speaks of here. It was as he knew. And of course, as these believers read these words, as they were brought to recognize the evidence and so to know that they were elect, they too could praise the Lord with Paul. Now we come to the verse 5 and through to the end of the chapter. He's detailing here some of the evidences of election. He says that I praise the Lord for you because I know, and you may know, that you're elect. And the natural question is, how may we know? How can we know such a thing as this? We saw last time how the decree of election was something that occurred in the mind of God before there was a world, before there was a man, quite apart from our works or what we are as individuals, quite apart from that. God chose to save a certain people. All of that is very mysterious. All of that is cloaked in the secrecy of the inscrutable counsels of the eternal God. How may we know? We may know it by the evidence that election produces in the life of the saved sinner. And Paul now begins to outline some of the fruits of election that in themselves are the evidences of that work of sovereign grace, and that in turn are the reason why he can know their elect and why he can praise God for their salvation continuously. So we're going to make a start on the evidences of this electing grace. Here are the evidences set before us that, well, when rightly understood and considered, give that assurance that Paul speaks of here and produce that joyful, prayerful praise to the Lord, knowing that here is a real Christian. Christianity is not just about a checklist of professed beliefs. Christianity is based on solid evidence of a certain kind. The apostle lists a series of evidences here that, both singly and taken together, provide solid and irrefutable proof. There's a Christian that I can be thankful to God for. Now, if you look at this first section of verse 5, let's just read the words we're going to be thinking of. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That's where we're going to concentrate, at least to begin with. You'll see that our attention is drawn to the fact of the work of the Holy Ghost in power to apply the gospel. That is an evidence of election. Where the Holy Ghost works in sovereign power to apply to the heart of a given sinner the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is preached in his hearing. The saving power of the Holy Ghost using the preached gospel is evidence of election to grace. Paul is arguing here in support of the statement that he has made in verse 4. I know that you're elect. You may know that you're elect. On what basis? On the basis that the Holy Ghost did something in your life through the preaching of the gospel. That's evidence, the fruit of the fact that in eternity past, God determined to save. In 1 John chapter 4, we read these words. Hereby know we. Now there's knowledge. Here's a conviction. Here's certainty. We can know something. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, that is in God, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. We know that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. The work of the Holy Ghost, and here particularly it's the indwelling of the Spirit of God that's in view, but the work of the Holy Ghost is evidence, John is saying, of union with Christ. We dwell in him, he dwells in us, and the Spirit is the evidence of it. The work of the Holy Ghost is evidence of the work of God's grace in the heart that produces a saving union with Christ. So in the simplest and broadest terms, we can say this, that the effect of the gospel answers the question whether or not I am elect. How may I know I am elect of God? Not because I have any secret insights into the council chambers of eternity, but because the gospel has had an effect. The gospel has done something in my life. It has produced a change. The power of the Holy Ghost has been my experience through the preaching of the gospel, and the argument from that is, I am elect. That's what Paul is saying here. I can know this. I can be sure, not because of what I am, but because the gospel has had an effect through the ministry and working of the Holy Ghost. Now, there's a couple of things that we need at this point just to bear in mind. They're important matters. First, there is a vital connection between election and the preaching of the gospel. There is a vital connection, and it is here that very often there is a going wrong. Some have the misguided notion that the doctrine of election kills evangelism. It kills the preaching of Christ. And the attitude is, because it is a common attitude among many who subscribe to a perverse view of election, that if God has determined to save some, I don't need to do anything. Let God sort it out. I don't need to go and witness. I don't need to go and preach. I don't need to communicate the gospel. If the doctrine of election is true, then I don't need to tell sinners of Christ and His readiness and willingness to save the all that come unto God by Him. Now, the argument from the other side of that is, well, I see in the Bible that I have to go and preach Christ to every creature, therefore election cannot be true. And so there's an argument back and forth about false perspectives of this doctrine. But the reality is, Paul believed in election, and Paul went to Thessalonica and preached to the heathen. Because it is through the preaching of the gospel. Here's the vital connection, and it's where he starts in speaking about the fruits and evidences of election. He's convinced of the election of these sinners to salvation because through the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Ghost worked to save them. God's decree of election is administered through the indiscriminate preaching of the gospel. That's how it goes together. The God who sovereignly chose sinners to save has sovereignly chosen the means by which He will save them. And that means is the indiscriminate broadcast to every creature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that whosoever will may come. A biblical understanding of the doctrine of election does not destroy evangelism. It encourages it. Why did Paul go to Thessalonica? Why did Paul go to Corinth? Why did Paul preach, and I use Corinth deliberately, as you'll see in a moment, why did Paul stand in Corinth in the midst of a godless heathen city, so godless that it appears that Paul was depressed in his soul as he began his ministry there? And yet the Lord came to him and said, I have much people in this city. Now the Lord could very well have given Paul a nice long list of names and addresses, but he didn't. Rather, he gave Paul the command, be not afraid, open thy mouth and speak. Because that's how God administers the decree of election. He administers that sovereign, eternal decree through the preaching of the gospel by His servants. And of course, that's not preaching in a formal sense, but in the witness of His church, in whatever way, to present Christ to man. That's how God administers the decree of election. And so you'll see that he makes that connection here. Our gospel. I know you're elect because our gospel came to you in a certain way. And as the Holy Spirit, we'll get to the details of this in a moment, but as the Holy Spirit works through the gospel, the decree of election is carried through. It is a devilish perversion of the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation that says, if God has elected sinners, then I have no part in the whole business. That's a lie. I do have an obligation. Every Christian has an obligation to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, because the same sovereign God who from all eternity chose some to everlasting life, with equal authority and with equal power, said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I do not subscribe to a view of election that means I do not witness to lost souls, that means I do not, like the great Christ Himself, have reason to weep over sinners who reject Him. Paul makes this interesting connection even as he starts here. Our gospel came to you. There is another important matter that needs to be borne in mind here, and that is that we can only be certain about election after the fruits of that election appear. It is a secret work. It is a work that is none, as far as the act of electing sinners and choosing sinners is concerned, that is one that we cannot see, do not have access to, are not privy to in any sense except afterwards. Afterwards. And we can only determine that that sovereign love has been exercised in the wake of seeing the evidences that Paul speaks of here. It's only afterwards, never in advance. Never in advance. I cannot tell who is elect or who is not in advance of a sinner coming and trusting Christ and beginning to bear the fruits of the gospel that are spoken of here. No man can. No man can. This is not a matter, and so often this is presented as an obstacle. Oh, if only I knew I were elect, I would come to Christ. No. That's not the sinner's place to determine that. No man can know that. That's a red herring that the devil supplies as an excuse not to come to Christ. Afterwards, we may know. Afterwards, we may know. It is the sinner's duty and responsibility to trust, to repent, to come to Christ. And then after he has come to Christ, he will learn, I came to Christ because God chose, because the Spirit worked, because the Father drew me. It's only afterwards that we can know these things. This is something, therefore, for the Christian to consider for their joy. Now, as we look at the particulars here, let's look again at verse 5 and see that the evidence for election is seen to involve a number of specific matters as the Holy Ghost works through the gospel to save sinners. Look at that first expression. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. Not in word only. Now he's speaking here about the effect of the message that he's preaching. And you'll see that he's referring to how his message was received. The Holy Spirit is at work. Here is the evidence that God has purposed to save that individual because the gospel comes to them in this manner. Not in word only. Notice that it's a negative statement. Not in word only. Because the reality is that man's natural response to the gospel of Jesus Christ is it's just a word. He can look at the Bible, it's just words on a page, letters and ink printed in a book. He can listen to a preacher and it's just grammar and syntax and vocabulary. It's just a word. The Bible is just like any other book. And that, of course, is where an awful lot of the modernist textual criticism goes so wickedly wrong. The Bible's just treated like a volume of Dickens or Hardy or some other classic writer. It's just a piece of literature. So we apply the rules of literature to it. That's the wicked man's response to the gospel. But you see, there is a new view of the word here. Our gospel didn't come to you that way. And because you gave evidence of receiving the word in a different fashion, there's the first evidence of election and the work of the Holy Ghost carrying through that electing choice. Look at chapter 2. Verse 13, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now here he's touching again upon exactly the same point. How they received the word, how they regarded this book. You know, you can tell an awful lot about a man's spiritual condition by how he handles this book. I fear for those who don't demonstrate this regard for the Word of God, where God's Word runs off them like water off a duck. Many professing Christians, and you can rebuke their sin or challenge their backsliding or their false doctrine, and you can point to the Word of God, and they just shrug their shoulders. It means nothing. The elect of God receive this Word as it is in truth, the Word of God, not in word only. There's more to it than just the words. There's more to it than just vocabulary and sentence structure and words on a page. There is a new view of God's word. Now, can we trace some of the biblical evidence and statements of this changed perspective? Look at James chapter 1. And there's an overlap in some of these verses that we're looking at that anticipate some of the things we're going to say in a moment or two about the work of the Holy Ghost. Of His own will. Oh, look at that. Of His own will. Here's the sovereign choice of God. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Here's the role of the Word. The role of the Gospel. Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. You see, that's the mark of the Christian. There's a difference in the way he hears the Word. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. In verse 21, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now here is a focusing upon the effect of the word in the lives of the redeemed, those who are born again. The word has been the vehicle or the means of them being brought to the new birth by the sovereign purpose of God, born again under the influence of the Word, through the Word, through the working of the Word. It's the engrafted Word. Becomes a living part of them. They're not just a hearer. That parallels Paul's words in our text, not in word only. No, they're not just a hearer, but a doer. The Word has gripped them. The Word has got the hold of them. It has become a living part of them, and they are compelled to act in obedience to it. It's just exactly what the Savior described as the response to the preaching of John the Baptist. For since John, he said, had begun to preach, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And the gospel had gripped. It's not that it was unique to John's ministry, but for the gospel of Jesus Christ to have a saving effect, it has a violent effect. It produces a violence in the hearts of those who are saved. Ultimately, in the elect of God, there is a violent response to the Word of God. Violent in the sense that it stirs them up to an aggression that will enter the kingdom of God, that nothing will stop me from getting to Christ. The violent take it by force. Now, this is a vital difference in determining a man's spiritual condition. Here is one of the critical indicators of whether or not a man is saved. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. Can I show you this again in an example from the Lord's own ministry in John chapter 6? And I think the passage is well known to us. We've had occasion to look at some of these verses before now. John 6, the verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. What a statement that is. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. We'll look in a moment at the Spirit's work in regeneration. It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh, what we are by nature, now that can accomplish nothing. Again, here is the sovereign giving of life to the elect. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. And they are life. See where the Holy Ghost does His quickening work? Jesus' words are different. They are spirit. And they are life. They're living, powerful words. Verse 68, Peter speaking, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You see, this is spoken in the context by way of contrast with those who professed His name in verse 60. Many therefore of His disciples, they used the name disciple. In some sense, they seemed to be followers of the Lord. But here there's a fault line. True disciples, false disciples. Many therefore of His disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Can't listen to this. This is a foolish, hard, difficult, unpalatable message. They murmured against Him, verse 61. And then in verse 66, they went back and walked no more with Him. What was the fault line here? Their attitude to His word. What was His word? Well, you know the context of John 6. I am the bread of life. He presents Himself as the sin offering that has to be fed upon by the believing worshipper. Whosoever shall eat My flesh and drink My blood, speaking metaphorically, of course, His own sacrifice of Himself for sin as the means of life and pardon and forgiveness and peace with God. This is a hard saying. Can't listen to these words. And they left. It was a difference. The difference between the true disciple who had eternal life and the false disciple who left Him and never followed Him again was the attitude to the Word. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, where does this leave us? Do we give that evidence of the saving grace of God that this book means something? This book means something. Every word in this book should mean something to you. You should not be able to shrug off without your soul being smitten to the quick. You should not be able to shrug off any line of Scripture. The dearest belief that you may have when you find a word from God that contradicts it, you should immediately dismiss everything you have thought and believed contrary to the Word and bow before the Scriptures. Because this book is viewed differently by the elect than by the natural man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 20, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It's not just the word. The words are important. But Christianity is not an academic study of words. It's not just an academic study of, as one heathen put it derisively, words and names. It's more than that. It is possible to be a Christian in an academic sense, a Christian quote unquote. But it's very questionable if that kind of Christianity is genuine at all. Because the gospel, when it comes to the elect, comes not in word only. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 6. And he's speaking here of the work of God by His Spirit, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, ministers of the gospel, ministers of the gospel with power and ability. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The letter killeth. In the context, he's speaking about the letter of the law. But there is a sense in which we can apply what he's saying here to our own study. There is a preaching that brings death, where the book is treated just as a letter, where there is no gospel power. Now you'll see that he makes an additional statement, not in word only, but also in power. Also in power. It was, in other words, an effectual word. It accomplished something. It was a word that was accompanied by power. And I've used the illustration before now of this concept. When the Lord Jesus spoke to Lazarus at the grave and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus could only hear that word and respond to that word if the word was accompanied by power to make him alive. Without that power, the word was pointless. The word was meaningless. You could have stood at that grave from then to doomsday and said, "Lazarus comes forth," but if there was no power to make him alive, it was just so much vain hot air. But the word came in power. because the word comes to the elect of God in power. How may I know I'm elect? If the word of God in the gospel has accomplished something in my life. It has accomplished something that's not my doing, but rather it has come in the power of God. It was accompanied by divine power to accomplish something in their life. Let's quickly just look at some of the biblical statements in this light. Acts 11:21. Now they're preaching the Lord Jesus, these disciples that were scattered from Jerusalem as the result of persecution. We read that at the end of verse 20. They spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. That's not an accidental or an unnecessary statement. The hand of the Lord was with them as they preached. And as a result of the hand of the Lord working in power with them, a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Preaching, the work of God, produces faith. You see the order here. The order is always to be observed in the Scriptures. Look at Acts 16, the verse 14. Wonderful, and I know a familiar statement, but one that, though familiar, should never lose its glory in our eyes. Acts 16:14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. She's a religious woman. She's at a prayer meeting. She's at the kind of meeting that you could hardly drag most Christians to these days. But she's unconverted. But she's religious. She heard us. She listened to Paul. Now, at this point, recognize, she's listening to the Word. But then something happens. Whose heart the Lord opened that she attended. Now, that's different. She heard, but now she's paying attention because God has opened her heart. The Lord has worked. Here's the Word coming in power. Here's the Word of God operating in power upon the heart of Lydia. There were multitudes of others in that city that heard Paul preach. And the Word had no effect on them. God worked in this case. He opened her heart. And the decree, the eternal decree of God operates through the vehicle of the preaching of the word. Paul didn't know whether Lydia was elect or not when he was preaching. But God knew. And God worked. It wasn't Paul's power that was here. Paul was a gifted speaker. He could speak. Well, we're tempted to think that he was an impressive speaker. And yet, we have those references even in the Scriptures of his detractors who spoke of his contemptible appearance and the rudeness and or the simplicity of his speech. But certainly when it came to writing, Paul could write. He had a way with words. But God had to work for Lydia to attend. You see, when there is this kind of attention being paid to the Word of God from the heart, what's it evidence of? God has done something. God has done something. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. He's speaking of the gospel. It's foolishness to the Greeks. Why? They wanted a little philosophy. It was a stumbling block to the Jews, a scandal to the Jewish mind. They wanted miracles and signs and wonders. He says, we preach Christ crucified. Verse 24, unto them which are called. Unto them which are called. In the previous verses, he has just really encompassed with sweeping statements the whole of mankind. The Jews, they want one thing. The Gentiles, they want something different. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks. Now here's a third class. Here's a class, a section of mankind drawn from every ethnic background. They have one thing in common. They're called. Called by God. What's in view? Their election. Called. And how do we know? The preaching of Christ is to them the power of God. The power of God. And the wisdom of God. They were proved to have been called by the fact that the gospel that man naturally dismisses came to them with power. The next chapter, verse 2, or verse 4 rather, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And notice the significance of what he's saying here. He's writing to sinners who had become believers through the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. It was the working of the Holy Ghost that made them believers and brought them to faith. One more, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. And he's praying for these saints that they may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension to sit at the right hand of the Father is an illustration of the power that God employs in saving a sinner. Those who believe, Paul is saying, have been the subject of the mighty power of God. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. And so it's the power that raised you from the dead in regeneration. It's the same power that has already, in positional terms, set you at his right hand in Christ as the next chapter indicates. It's the same power that will raise you from the grave and take you to glory to be like Christ. It's the working of his mighty power. John 6:44, the well-known words of the Lord Jesus, no man can come to me. Let's over-translate it a little and say, no man has the ability to come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. What does that mean? That means that under the preaching of Christ, where men learn of God and his ways and his work, the Father himself works to teach men, to open the heart, to open the mind, to cause them to learn certain things. And the outworking of that learning is that they are enabled to come to Christ. That's why sinners come to Christ. Because God has opened their mind and their heart to teach them. In the Holy Ghost. The personal work of the Spirit of God is identified here. It is the Spirit of God who operates through the gospel as it's preached. It is He who works so that men elect of God. Receive that, not as a word to be dismissed, but a word of God, a word with power. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. The doctrine of Scripture in this regard is very simply stated. And we can state it no better than what Peter himself states it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 2. We looked at this passage last time. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's the decree of election. Through, here's how it operates. Through sanctification, if you think of that word as a term that means and has the idea of setting apart something to holy use. So you have a work here being done where there is a separation taking place. Here is the outworking of that separating decree. God chose. He made a difference. Now the Spirit enacts that decree and He separates. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto. God the Father elects. The Holy Ghost, as the great executor of the Godhead, enacts that decree in the hearts and lives of men for whom Christ has died. And what does He do? He segregates. He chooses. He works out that eternal distinctive. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What is necessary for a sinner to be saved? They must obey the command of the gospel. And they must become a partaker of the redeeming, the effects of the redeeming work of Christ. They must be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, as Peter puts it here. They must be washed in the blood, as the hymn writer put it. They must come to a personal experience of the cleansing effect of Christ's atonement. How can that be done? On one hand, you have a helpless, depraved, dead sinner under the condemnation of God, chosen by the Father from all eternity in that state of deadness. Here you have Christ providing life and salvation and pardon. How do you bring them together? How is that choice made active and effective? It's through the Spirit. It's the Holy Ghost who enacts that decree, takes the sinner, enables him to obey. When the gospel says repent and believe, it also says no sinner has the power to repent and believe. But the Holy Ghost, in the sovereign love and mercy of the eternal Godhead, enables that sinner to repent and believe the gospel, that he might be ransomed by the blood of Jesus. A little later in this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls, ye have purified your souls. What a statement that is. Is the sinner active in salvation in a sense? Yes, of course he is. He must repent. He must believe. But he's only active because he's energized by the Holy Ghost. Ye have purified your souls. Yes, there's a sense in which we can look at it from the human perspective. Peter does. Ye have purified your souls. In obeying the truth. Now, deliberately, this is the same language as he's employed in verse 2. Obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Obedience, obeying the truth, and purifying your souls through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. But it's through the Spirit. Every Christian who has a grasp of gospel doctrine and what God did for them in their salvation. And of course, This is a matter that we need to be educated in. Many a Christian has a very poor idea of what actually happened when they were saved. We need to be instructed by the Scriptures in the doctrine of this matter. And Peter is doing that very thing. You have purified your souls. You have believed and obeyed the truth. But it was through the Spirit. Recognize this. It was through the Spirit. You didn't know that at the time. As you fought through the opposition of your heart and your mind and your friends and the world to get to Christ, you didn't know it was the Holy Ghost was drawing you. You thought you were doing it all. But no, now it was through the Spirit, entirely and completely and utterly through the Spirit. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. Well, the work of the Spirit is prominent here. John chapter 3, of course, is the famous and simple passage on the sovereign work of the Holy Ghost in the saving of sinners. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No man can understand the gospel. It's just a word. It's just words on a page. It's just vocabulary from a preacher or some other witness. Can't see. Can't see it. Unless he's born again, or born from above. Verse 5, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. And the simple significance of that terminology is, this new birth is a cleansing work. Washes him. Paul put it that way, did he not, in Titus 3, 5 and 6, the washing of regeneration. Here is the obedience and the cleansing brought together again. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's what man is by nature. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. There's the absolutely sovereign work of the Holy Ghost in regeneration. Does a man earn regeneration? No, he doesn't. Is a man born again because he believes? No. He believes because he's born again. Did Lazarus get up out of the grave and live? Or did he live and get up out of the grave? The answer is simple. A sinner believes because he's born of God. A sinner comes to Christ because he's born of God. The order could not be simpler. And he's born of the sovereign work of the Spirit, enacting the sovereign choice of God. Now, and here's where we're going to leave it for now. As we think about the work of the Holy Ghost, we have to remember, and this is an aspect of his sovereignty in this matter, that the Spirit strives with men through the preaching of the gospel. And some he strives irresistibly with, and some he leaves to their stubborn resistance. You remember how Stephen put it in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, ye uncircumcised. It's such... You know, the more you look at this, you have to admire the glorious unity of Scripture, where there's all of the doctrines are just brought together, and just the language is so, so wonderful. Acts 7, the verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear. Do you know what circumcision of heart is? It's regeneration. And he just says to them, you're unregenerate men. And ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. But the Holy Ghost, let's put it this way, the Holy Ghost left them in their resistance. My spirit shall not always strive with man. There comes a point in the life of wicked men who continue to reject Christ that the Holy Spirit leaves them. And then mysteriously and sovereignly and graciously, in the lives of the elect, the Holy Ghost does not allow resistance. He breaks the resistance. He overcomes the resistance. Why did I not continue to reject Christ the way many other sinners did? Why did you come to an end of your resistance of Jesus Christ when the Bible teaches you that by nature you hated Him with every fiber of your being and you loved sin with every fiber of your being? Why did you stop resisting and say, I'm coming, Lord. I'm taking You as my Savior. I'm taking You as my Lord. I'm taking You as my King. Why? There's only one reason why. Because the Holy Ghost broke the resistance. The Holy Ghost broke the resistance. The Holy Ghost got the hold of you and regenerated you. And suddenly there's new life. And that new life now exhibits itself in a hatred of sin and a love for Christ. Something else that we need to remember in this same context. There are many who, like the seed on the stony ground in Matthew 13, exhibit a temporary kind of a conversion. Like those disciples we looked at earlier in John 6. But there comes a point where they go back and there's no fruit unto eternal life. There's that sobering word in Hebrews chapter 6, concerning those very kind of people, apostates. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put them to an open shame. There is a temporary work that the Holy Ghost may do in the hearts and lives of men, but He's resisted and He's rejected and He leaves. There are varying degrees to which the Holy Ghost strives with men. And here are men in view in Hebrews chapter 6 where they have been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've tasted something of Christ. To some degree they have become a partaker of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit has worked with them to an advanced degree. They've tasted the good word of God. But they fall away. It's a work that falls short of regeneration. It's a work that falls short of that overcoming of the resistance of the human heart. And in spite of that advanced striving and that advanced experience of God, they reject Christ. And in fact, they join with those who said, crucify Him. Crucify Him. And salvation is impossible. Salvation is impossible. Do you know there's an interesting thing? That's one of the miracles of gardening. You can take a seed. to all intents and purposes, it looks dead. Put it in certain conditions and you know it'll germinate. But once it germinates, if you take it out of those conditions, it'll die. It'll never grow again. Never. The life is extinct. It's a miraculous thing. In a very limited sense, something like that is happening here in Hebrews 6. There's a drawing to Christ. There's an enlightening. But they turn away. And there'll never, never be growth again. There'll never be life. The seed will never germinate. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. The elect of God demonstrate the work of the Holy Ghost. We don't really have time, but let me just mention it. The expression in verse 5, in much assurance. That, you see, that's the conviction that the Holy Ghost works. The conviction that the gospel is true, that it is what it says it is, that it means what it says. In much assurance. Where the Holy Ghost works, there's a different attitude to the Bible. It's not just the word of man, but it's the word of God. It's received with conviction and much assurance. That's the evidence of being truly saved. Do we have that evidence about us? Do we have it? Oh, we can certainly pray that the Lord will increase the visibility of that evidence. Increase our conviction, increase our assurance, increase our absolute conviction that this is the Word of God and I must bow to it. May we know something of the fullness of the Spirit's work that began in our conversion. We pray that we might be filled with the Spirit.